I don't have a smart phone because I don't want a phone smarter than I am. So I have a dumb phone. I'm amazed people can take those things and they can do so many things with them. And I just think, wow. Turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are going to look at a passage again tonight that's not exactly one that you like to go to and preach from because it isn't one of those that's really warming your heart. But it's one that's important. And I thought since we did a hard one this morning, we'd do a hard one tonight and think we got it done for the month and maybe next week we'll have something easier. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us some things that really are important. Now, I'll grant you that there are some cultural issues here we're not in Corinth in the first century and we don't fight some of the same things. And Paul very clearly is talking about a situation when he writes this, where he knows something more than we know, and we have no idea what it is. You get that way really at the end of this, the latter part of this book, when he starts saying, now concerning, and it's almost like listening to one side of a phone call. He's answering questions, but we don't know the questions that were asked. And when he refers to situations, sometimes we don't know all there is to know. But there are some principles here, some important things here to help us understand. And this is like I talked about this morning, the nature of that passage was warning. The nature of this passage is instruction. And quite often we don't like to go there because this isn't, again, the kind of thing that really warms our bones, but it is very, very, very important. By the way, I was going to say on the subject of names, if you go by your middle name, please tell me that when you go to the hospital. I mean, they passed this law, HIPAA, which had a great idea, but it's the worst thing that ever happened to preachers. Because if you don't know somebody's name, what they're registered under, which usually is your first name, they'll tell you, they're not here. And I've had several times since HIPAA has been passed where I've gone to call on somebody and I cannot find them. I had a fellow whose name was Everett. What he went by was Russ. Nobody ever called him Everett. And so I went to call on him in the hospital and I said, I need to see Russ Hahn. And they said, who's that? And I said, I don't know. I thought he was in the hospital here. And they looked and he said, we have no Russ Hahn. I said, do you have any Hahns? We can't tell you. So I called his wife and I said, I know he's in the hospital. What's his first name? What is his real name? Well, it's Everett. So I went in and I said, do you have an Everett Hahn? Oh, yes, we have an Everett Hahn. We don't have Russ Hahn. So I'm sure that James chapter 1, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and run up against HIPAA. Well, sit there somewhere. At any rate, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing, and he's writing to the church at Corinth, which has had problems. And I have not spent a lot of time on chapter 5, because 5 is a passage that deals with discipline, and if we ever have to deal with that in the church, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 in detail. There's some issues in 1 Corinthians 5 that are important. One of the things that we're going to find here is that it talks about our responsibility as far as a local church. And I have heard, when I was young, that did happen one time. I was young. Probably lasted an hour. But no, seems like it was just yesterday. But I remember a time in my life when I was not sure that local churches had membership lists. And I was spouting the wisdom of the age that said the local church is outdated and local church doesn't have membership lists, et cetera, et cetera. I want you to know local church did have membership lists. I almost preached that sermon tonight taking in 1 Corinthians 5. And I decided to do 6 instead. But I think it's important to realize that there is a membership list. You find them all the time talking about these things. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about the number of the names. Acts 1:15, I think, where the 150 or the 120 are gathered in the upper room and the number of the names is 120. And all these people say, well, that was an idiom. You know where you find that? You find that in the Greek translation and the Hebrew Old Testament in the book of Numbers, in lists where they number the people. The number of the names is a list. And I think there had to be because you also read in chapter 2 when those people got saved, they were added unto them. Added to what? The number of the names. And you find, again, in chapter, I think it's chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira when God begins to work in the church and he judges. And we always go, oh, but the fact is we are all guilty. We may not lie to the Holy Spirit like Ananias and Sapphira did, but we are far from innocent. But that caused people to be afraid, and some left and some joined because of it. They were added to them. The idea of addition. Well, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you find the idea of discipline and the putting out of someone who is living in sexual sin and the reasons for that. And he talks about those who are outside and those that are inside. If you're going to know who is inside the pale of the local church or in the membership and who are outside, you've got to have a list. You have to have a line. You have to have a membership. And you find that here. And you also find it implied in this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you notice I totally escaped from my introduction. But there is one verse there, and I want to read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, it gives you the principle. Paul is writing, and he's summarizing what he's saying and what discipline is about. And he says this, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" So there is an outside and inside, and he's added another idea that is hard on us. And I don't want to hit this too hard because I don't want you to think that somehow we're going to set up a police state here and we're going to set up, the deacons are start having judgment times and we're going to do that kind of stuff. We're not. But we as a church are to judge one another. There is authority in the local church. That's the big instruction, the big principle, overarching truth of this passage. Now, I want to read you the passage, so I printed it out so I don't stumble so much. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, "Dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then that pertain to this, how much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do not do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother." So the point is, and it's not exactly an encouraging passage, but the point is there is authority in the church, there is a responsibility. That's what I wanted to get out, because we get this idea the local church is just there, and we don't really know why it's there. But I want you to know when God created the local church, he created it with authority over its members. We used to talk about this a lot when I was younger. You have membership for people who teach. Why do we do that? Well, because they need to be under the authority of the local church. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means the local church can determine who its leaders are, who its teachers are, you guys are the authority here. We don't have elders that do that. The church does that. And that's kind of the point. So I'm going to say all that. Now we're going to look at this text. There's three things I want you to think, three errors that they made, which is why they did it. And I just want to highlight them, and then I want to talk about the balance at the end of this that's important. One, and the first thing that they did is they had an ignorance of the believer's true position, verses 1 to 3. We're going to judge angels, we're going to judge the world. Second, they had an ignorance of the importance of the church altogether, verses 4 through 6. And then they had an ignorance of the principle, the ruling principle of love, verses 7 and 8. Let's pray, then we'll start. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having passages like this that can speak to us in ways that we need to be spoken to. Help us to understand what you're trying to say to the church of Corinth through Paul, and then help us make the application to our church and the church who we are, because we, the people, are the church in this place, so we can understand how we should be rightly related to you. And I pray that you would encourage us in this and help us in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at three things. First, the importance of the believer's true position, verses 1 to 3. He says to them, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, when you write questions in the Greek, the no you use, there's two no's you can use. We talked about those no's, the ooh and the may. And I can never remember which way is which way. But if you use the one no, it implies the answer is yes. It's sort of like, you're not going to go there, are you? And the answer is, you expect them to say, well, yeah, I'm going to. But you imply, you anticipate a yes answer or you anticipate a no answer. And it is clear in the structure what you're doing, and this is a yes answer. He said, "Dare you, any of you, having a matter against another Christian, another brother, go before the unrighteous and not before the saints." And you get the real idea of what's going on here. Paul is a little bit distressed with these people doing it. He does not think they should. He knows they should not. He's mad at them. He's angry at them. He doesn't want them to do it. That's implied in that question. Are you really insolent enough to take matters from the church family and go to the law around them? Now, you need to know, and it does help us to see this as background, to realize that, like today, is a litigious society. Big words means that everybody sues everybody for any reason. It was a little different in that law courts weren't like our courts, but they were open things, and people would sit and they would listen to it, and it was like entertainment. In fact, one writer says every person in Athens is a lawyer. They enjoy going to court. They do it all the time. Didn't matter what it was. You spit on my sidewalk, I sue you. Well, that happened in the Corinthian situation where people got mad against somebody in the church and they take them to their law courts to settle it. And his big point is that's wrong. Now, one of the principles that comes out of this that sometimes is hard for us to follow is Christians aren't supposed to sue Christians in court. And there's some people, honestly, who take advantage of that. I remember when I was just married, and my father-in-law and mother-in-law's church was building a parsonage next to their church. And somebody in the church said, "Oh, we need to take this guy. He's a Christian contractor." Come to find out, he was a cheating Christian contractor. And the reason he went around and built himself, now, honestly, I won't tell you who this is, so I'm not trying to besmirch anybody, but the principle was he would go around and he would get jobs as a Christian contractor from Christians, and then he would cheat them. And the idea was, you couldn't sue me because Christians can't take Christians to court. And there was some real consternation with them. There used to be this thing, I don't know if it's still around here, but it was big out east, the Shepherd's Phone Book. You remember that, or the Shepherd's? And you had all these Christian organizations, supposedly, Christian lawyers, Christian judges, Christian psychologists, Christians this, Christians that. And I even heard this term Christian historian. I don't know if there is such an animal. There's historians who happen to be Christians. But at any rate, they have all these. And they put out this Shepherd's Guide thing. And the idea was, we're Christian, come. And it's not a bad idea to go to Christians and to do business with Christians. But it turned out there were a lot of people that put their ads in that thing that were not Christian at all. And we had some in one church, and one fellow had to go to a lawyer, and he picked a lawyer out of that book because he allegedly was a Christian, and he was the most ungodly man he'd ever dealt with. He said to me, "Why is he in the book?" I said, "I don't know. I don't put it out. I don't publish the book." "Well, why do we put it out?" I said, "Well, it's that great old Baptist tradition. We've always done it that way before. We non-traditionalists are very traditional." And so that was the reason. But anyway, you find that, and that's what he's kind of talking about, that when you run up against a brother in Christ, you are not to take him to court. And he says something that's kind of interesting to me, because he says, "Don't you know?" And he talks about who we really are as believers. And he tells us something that we don't know anywhere else. He says, "Don't you know that you're going to help judge the world?" "No, I don't know that. Did you?" There's indications of that. I mean, there's a statement in Revelation 2 that I put here. It's in one of the messages to the churches there. 2:26 and 27, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to be kings with him? We're going to have some place of rule on the millennium? I do not know. I just know there's indications that there's a whole lot of other things that are going on that we don't really know about. Paul obviously did. Paul obviously taught on it in Corinth. God obviously doesn't care that we know that. But the point is, you've got to understand that we being believers is an important thing. So we rule nations, and not only does that, he says we also are going to help judge angels. Did you know that? No. Didn't have a clue. And I'm glad it's there because I wouldn't have known it otherwise. I don't know what you do with it. Don't even know how to apply that. So you can decide on that yourself. But the point is, if we are qualified by God to exercise judgment with God, then it seems like when it comes to things in the church, we should be able to deal with those issues. So then in the second part, he talks about where they dropped the ball too, because they did not understand the importance of the local church. The Corinthians had overlooked the importance of what God had made in the local church. In verse 4, is a hard thing to translate. You can translate it as a command, that's an imperative, or as a question, that's an interrogative. I don't know which way to translate it. It's translated both ways. One, in the NIV, it's an imperative. It's an imperative, I think, in the King James also. It is translated as an interrogative, as a question, in the New King James and also the New American Standard. So you can take it either way. The Greek doesn't tell you because it's all spelt the same way. You don't know which way it is. You have to determine by context. And you could argue till you're blue in the face about which way it is. It doesn't really make a difference, I don't think. The imperative, as he said, and this, it would be sarcastic if it's an imperative. This is what you do. If you can't do it yourself, you pick the least likely person in the church and you give them the job. Because they are infinitely more qualified than somebody who doesn't know God at all. That's what he's saying. If it's a question, he said, are you really doing this? Are you taking the worst person in the church and giving them the job? So you can decide that. But the local church is extremely important to the Lord. And obviously, this is supposed to be done in the body. You say, well, that doesn't follow, does it? Yeah, it does. Matthew 18, that passage we always like to look at, and I printed out so I can look at it, the cross-reference, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I actually can read my Bible, but I can't read it as fast as if it's in front of me in this kind of form. So, this is Matthew 18, 15 to 20, the big passage that we use a lot for church discipline. What's interesting about this that we always miss is this is a brother who has been sinned against. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So actually, in Matthew 18, the picture is individuals. It isn't church discipline as a whole. It isn't. One of the things when you're working with church discipline and you're looking for passages and trying to figure out what you should do is to recognize what each passage actually is talking about. When you come to sexual sin, which is 1 Corinthians 5, it's different from when it's individual sin. Though I would use the principles here and there, it doesn't say you have to. And I heard of that one time. We were going through a process and somebody said, well, you got to take up all the way through Matthew 18. And I said, why? We have done church discipline in the past. I really pray we don't have to do it again. I don't have any jollies with church discipline. It's very painful. It's very hard. You do it with tears. You don't do it with pride. And you don't do it with a desire to punish. You do it with a desire to restore. I'm running into that and I don't want to do that. But anyhow, here, follow this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so you're talking about two brothers in the Lord, and there's a sin problem. One sins against the other. Let him tell him to his fault between you and him alone. That's a step that's usually missed. I can tell you many times, having been a pastor for many years, somebody will come to me and say, so-and-so did this to me. And I said, did you talk to him? No. I said, well, I can't do a thing until you do. What do you mean? I mean, the Bible says you have to go and talk to them. There is a procedure here, and it's an important one. And we always like to skip the first one because we like to have other people with us to back us up. But you need to go to that person. If they won't listen to you, then you can take the second step. So then if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's what you hope has happened, the restoration again. But he will not, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that the, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And I point this out. There's a reason for that. One of the major reasons is so if there is a problem and you go and you confront this brother and he has indeed sinned against this other brother and he is indeed unrepentant, there's two people who are witnesses to that. That's number one point. Number one, two point is if this brother says, this brother has sinned against me, he parked in my parking place. You know, and you go out there and you find out this brother's just got his nose out of joint, you know. Then you try to make peace and you don't go any further. That's the point of that. So you also have the two or three witnesses as far as, is there really an issue here? Which I think is a key issue. And if he refuses to hear, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I think that's the other point, step we like to skip. And that is you come and you tell it to the church. And they come, and they should come and hear what the church has to say to them. Now, what happens a lot of time in discipline is you just take the next step. The next step is we vote to discipline them. I have done this in the past. You can criticize us and tell me if I'm wrong, and I'm willing to change it if you can tell me, show me that I'm wrong. But what we have done is we have sent a letter and said, because we have taken these steps and you have not responded, this is what we're going to do. On such and such a date, church is going to get together and we're going to consider it. We would like you to come and hear what the church says. And if you don't show up, I'm going to tell you what they're going to do. They're going to do the rest of Matthew 18. They're going to put you out. And I do that very carefully. I don't enjoy this. I hope you know that. I hate this stuff. But we have done it, and it's not easy to do. But I really think they need to come hear the church. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't know how many discipline situations we've had, probably five or six over the years. And I have never yet to this time seen anyone come to hear what the church had to say. And that's a sad thing. Because I don't know how you can do it other than that. How can they hear what the church has to say if the church is not together to say it? And then he talks about, he kind of encourages us that verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, already bound in heaven. You could translate that, whatever you loose on earth will already be loosed in heaven. Point is, if we do it right, we're doing what God has already done. And I think that's a key thing. And then he tells us there's two things there about two people agreeing on earth concerning anything. That has to do with discipline. And where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in the midst. That has to do with discipline. Now, the point of this, and the reason I bring it up, is not just to do that for your edification and amusement, but also to point out this was individual. Did you notice that? And that's what Paul is saying. Individual stuff is supposed to be handled in the church. Now, my point is, I don't know anything. There's nothing I know of, and I want to say this right off so you don't think I'm hiding something or I'm preaching at somebody. I'm not. I know of no issues. I don't want to know of any issues. Please don't tell me after I leave. So, if there is, we have to deal with it. But I'm not doing this because I know of any issue. This is a good time to talk about these things because there are no issues. But this is how we're supposed to do it. And the point was, they didn't realize that they had a responsibility to their brothers and sisters. Now, see, this is a responsibility to Christ and to brothers and sisters in the Lord that we do this the right way. Because if you go to a judge, the unrighteous, they don't know what you're talking about. To them, some of the stuff that we say is sin, they say, well, that's not sin. I mean, now we're being told that if we stand against same-sex marriage, we're immoral. Well, we're not. The Bible has some very strong things to say about people who say that wrong is right and right is wrong. But that's why I'm pointing this out. They don't have a clue. And so he's talking about submitting to the authority of God that he has vested in his church, which it is there. That's why we have church meetings. That's why we bring things to you and we say we need to vote on this because you are the authority. I do want you to know that. There is biblical reason for that. Verse 5, Paul describes the shame of their actions. And what their activities say about them. And it says that they just, I say this to you, to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brothers go to law against brothers, and this before the unbelievers. They just weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And then the last thing, which is really an important thing, is they had ignorance of the principle of love. And the principle of love, he points out, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded, cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong. I drew a line. I was underlining. I drew right through that line, so it's hard for me to read it. So you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. The point is, the law says it is better to suffer loss yourself than to cause somebody else to have law, the law of love. And it's better to be defrauded yourself than to defraud somebody else. You can see why he does that. These people are saying, boy, if I do this, somebody is going to take advantage of me. Somebody's going to walk on me. Somebody's going to misuse me. Somebody's going to do this, and I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to take him to court. Paul said, no. You've got to understand. You've got to be willing to suffer. And the unstated point, and the point I want to make, is that if you do that, then God takes care of it. We forget that. We really do. The reason that they did this is they didn't really believe that God would take care of it. The principle of love is found, 1 Corinthians 13 is that great list that Paul gives. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. That's what love does. Now, frankly, none of us do that. That's the love that God gives us. That's what we work on. That's what we hopefully grow in. That's the love that shows that we're mature if we are doing that kind of love. So what do we do if somebody walks on us? What if we do if we take it to the church and the church says, oh, you're nuts. You don't need to park in that parking place. You can park someplace else. We say, man, those people are mean. Doesn't mean the church always does right. It does mean that we're doing it the right way if we do that. And whatever is wrong, God will settle. And I think sometimes we as dispensation, we forget that. You know, we see God as a great big teddy bear, and he always says, I'll forgive. Well, he does forgive if we ask his forgiveness, but he also deals with situations. And I think we forget that. There's this great passage in Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. I want to talk about two things. And there is a balance here. I don't know the answer to all of this. People say, well, does this mean we just lay down and become throw rugs? No, it does not mean that. Think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. Paul went into Philippi. He went into Philippi. There was this woman, this girl that followed him. He and, was it Silas then, right? He and Silas. And she came up behind him and said, listen to this guy. He's the messenger of the living God. She said the truth. But she was demon-possessed. And he turned around and he cast a demon out of her. And the demon left. Well, she was a fortune teller. And the demon was telling fortunes through her. So her masters, because she was a slave girl, got pretty upset because he just threw away their means of making a living. So they went to the authorities, got them all riled up, and they went with their soldiers, and they went and captured them. And they took them, and they beat them, and they put them in the jail in Philippi, which you know about. And then God sprung them with the earthquake. The jailer got saved and his whole family, and they got baptized and all that happened. It was wonderful. Next morning, we always forget this part because we stop at 16:31 and don't get into 17. Next morning, the official said, let him go. Paul said, hey, wait a minute. I'm a Roman citizen. You beat a Roman citizen without a trial. You come get me out. And they did. Now, was Paul wrong doing that? I don't think so. How do we know when to do it? I said all that to tell you this. I don't know. You got to kind of figure this out. You got to talk to the Lord about it. But I do want to show you the other side of that coin. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Now, I think this is interesting because you know how Romans 12 1 and 2 start, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wonderful. How do we do that? How is our body living sacrifices? Well, then he begins to talk about spiritual gifts, what we call spiritual gifts, which really are grace gifts, that God gives us to minister through the Holy Spirit. He gives us, the Spirit of God gives them to them, we minister. You start doing that, guess what people do? While you're doing these things, you're saying, wow, what if they walk on me? What if they take advantage of me? What if I'm doing these things for God and people don't appreciate it? Well, here's the end of that. I think it's interesting, it's in this context. Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome evil with good. That, I think, is tremendous advice. I hope you can do it. What that means is you recognize that God's going to take care of you. Somebody walks on you, what do? Well, they make me mad. Well, give place to wrath. Let God's wrath take place. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's going to do it. Well, our problem is when God takes vengeance, he doesn't do it right away. Somebody said to me, and it's always irked me when he said it, but the older I get, the better I appreciate what he said. He said, the justice of God burns, the justice of God grinds slow, but grinds fine. He says, you know, you got to wait sometimes for God to do his thing. You've got to give him room for wrath, but God will take care of it. And meanwhile, what do you do? Well, here's what you do. You see that? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water. If he's thirsty, give him water. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can do that with the Lord's help. I have had situations where there have been people who decided... I had one guy, depending on what day of the week, he thought I was the best thing since sliced bread or the first worst thing that ever happened. And he hated me one time and loved me the next, and I never knew where I stood with him because I just didn't. And I did a couple of things, and I'm telling you this, and please understand I'm not saying I'm super spiritual. But I decided that God had commanded me I had to love that man, and so I prayed that God would help me learn to love him. And I decided to love him, and that was hard. And what I did, every time I received anything from him, good, bad, or indifferent, I returned good. I did everything I could to minister to him. I prayed for him every single day. I loved him with all that I could love him, with the Lord's help. And I could. And I'll tell you, even today, I pray for him and I think about him. And I have no idea if he's even on the earth anymore. But I keep praying and hoping that the Lord will somehow reconcile us at some point. But you return evil, you repay evil with good. And it does work. Now, I've heard people who say, these late expositors who say, heaping heaps of coals upon their head.